You can open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. As always, we have Bibles in the back corner. You're always free to grab one of those. If you don't own a Bible, then that's our gift to you. You can also, there's lots of apps on phones and devices that have the Bible in them. We've been going through 1 Peter, continuing on in the series that we've entitled Exiles. And to catch us kind of up to speed, leading up to this passage, we've been talking about how Peter is writing this letter to people in the church who are exiles. They are seen as on the outskirts of culture and society. We've talked a lot about how he's writing to people who are living in a time where their faith makes them unpopular. Pretty frankly, they find themselves in situations where being a Christian is not an advantage to them in their culture. And so Peter, in writing a letter to encourage them, writes 1 Peter. And what's really important when we deal with passages today, because we're going to be dealing with a passage today that often gets really misused or pulled out, especially by non-Christians, gets pulled apart as a way of attacking the Bible. And I think if we just simply read it in context, we shouldn't have any trouble. But part of reading it in context is reading it in context of the entire letter. And so we have to remember that what Peter has given as encouragement to the church is primarily this, that when you find yourselves living in a situation where you are strangers in a strange land, where you don't fit in the world that you're in, the most encouraging thing that he can offer the church is what he started with, which is your foundation is in Jesus. Your identity is in Christ. Your home is in heaven. That we are meant to be exiles here. We are wandering. We are strangers in a strange land. And so the best encouragement Peter can possibly give is that if you are submitted to Christ, if you have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer you who lives, but Christ who lives in you, then your identity can be rock solid in the midst of whatever's going on around you. And so the rest of the letter is written in context of that. And what can happen sometimes is when we read Scripture, sometimes we try to read Scripture for tips or helps or wisdom, and we try to separate it from submission to Jesus as Lord. Now, there are parts of Scripture where you can get away with doing that. You can read Proverbs and not be a Christian, and you can read Proverbs and you can gain wisdom of just how the world works, how creation works, how people work. And there's wisdom in there. But for most of the New Testament, this isn't the case. For most of the New Testament, the things that are written, the wisdom of God is seen as foolish to men. And the only way that it makes sense is in the context of a life submitted to Christ. So if you're here and you'd say, well, I'm not there. I'm not submitted to Christ. I'm not a Christian. I don't know what I believe. I'm glad you're here. My hope is that God will meet you here and will give you eyes to see the glorious truths that are here. But I want you to understand that there's a context that these passages that Peter is going through, there's a context for that. And it's a context that says, this is for those who have submitted their lives to Jesus. Those who have died to themselves and are pouring their lives out for the sake of the gospel. So what I want to do is I want to read this passage. We likely could have tagged it on to the end of last week because it's just in one really big section as far as theme goes. And the theme, if you remember last week, was we talked about, okay, what do you do as citizens when there are government authorities over you who aren't Christians, basically, who don't share your values? How do you then respond in that? And we talked about how we are called to submit. We're called to submit even when we disagree, that no matter who you vote for in this next presidential election, one thing's for sure, you will have a president, and so will I. And so we are called to submit to the authorities that God has placed above us, that we trust that God is the one who has placed them there, that they're not operating some way away from God that he can't reach, that he is still sovereign over everything. And so we submit to the authorities above us out of trust in him. And then we said, well, okay, it's one thing to submit to just authorities or authorities that even though we might disagree a little bit, but overall they're honorable. And then he turns his attention to slaves and masters. And he says, even unjust masters we should submit to. And we talked about how the level of trust this takes in God and how he's working in the world and how we're called to submit in these situations. And now he goes to a third one in the same theme. And he's going to talk to wives. And like I said, this is one of those passages that gets pulled out and used in ways that it wasn't intended. And so my hope is that as we read this passage and we pray for understanding and then we unpack it, you'll see how this fits together. You'll see how this flows and that we will be left to see the glory of Jesus all the more. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 3 starting in verse 1. Peter says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would give us understanding. I pray we would be faithful to this text, and that our hearts would be softened to trust you and submit to you above all else. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter, like he was speaking to citizens of a government that didn't believe in Jesus, and he's speaking to slaves who are serving masters who aren't followers of Jesus, he now continues that trend, and he's going to speak to women who are wives of husbands who aren't believers. And so this is the culture that's going on at the time, is that obviously as people are coming to Christ, it was not uncommon at all for a couple to be married and one of them to come to faith in Jesus and the other one not to. And this would have happened in either way, husbands or wives, and yet he specifically is addressing wives in this situation. And I think that'll become clear why he's doing that. And I think the context here is so crucial to understand this theme. There are parts of the Bible where masters are addressed and government authorities are addressed and husbands are addressed, and even Peter will address them at some point. But he starts out this chapter with likewise. So he's saying likewise. So like what we've been talking about, in the same way, so now wives, I'm asking you to submit to your husbands, whether they obey the word of God or not. The question is, why is he doing that? Why is he comparing them in this situation? And why is he addressing the wives in this situation? And I think what's important here, as we investigate this, we understand that this isn't just for wives of non-believing spouses. This is for all of us. This whole theme that Peter's dragging out here is he's saying that as exiles, you will be in situations where you are called upon to submit to people who do not believe what you believe. And how are you to respond in those situations? Now, it's interesting that Peter is addressing the wives here. And it's interesting for a couple of reasons. One thing that always strikes me as strange, and we'll see again more of this later, but one thing that strikes me as strange is when people talk about, especially non-Christians, will talk about the Bible and say that it's a sexist piece of literature, that it oppresses women. And I would just humbly say, read the whole thing. Read the context. Understand the context of where this is saying. And here's one of these points, that this is a passage that gets pulled out, and they say, oh, look, he's telling Sarah to call Abraham Lord. He's saying, I'm supposed to submit to my husband and call him Lord, and that I'm the weaker vessel. And that sounds on its face like, oh, that's kind of insulting. But if we look at what he's actually saying, I think we might see something different. One interesting thing about this is that Peter's even addressing wives here. Okay? Peter doesn't, it's this fascinating idea that he's addressing the people who the world, the culture at the time would have seen as weaker and lower. Now let me ask you something. If a letter was written to the church, let's say Billy Graham, in his final times, he just writes this letter to the entire church in America, just outlining everything he's seen and just wanting to offer encouragement to the church as a whole. And let's say that in that letter, he mentions Faith Baptist Church by name. And he speaks directly to Faith Baptist Church. And he says, hey, Faith Baptist Church in Peshtigo, I want you to respond to your situation in this way. I would encourage you to live in this way. How would that make you feel to be a part of that? I mean, isn't he in addressing us in that situation? Isn't that giving value and giving honor? So other people might say the only churches that matter are ones that are in major cities or in, that are influencing and have, tens of thousands of people. But Billy Graham, if he pointed us out, you'd say it'd be a way of him communicating, hey, this church matters. And it might be confusing to other people. They'd be like, well, why did he mention them? And I think this is part of what's going on here in this culture. The fact that Peter's even addressing people who were considered in the lower seat is giving them value that the culture would have seen as odd. So in this way, you think about this, the political campaigns are they're in full swing, or they're going to become in full swing. And one of the greatest tricks that I always find humorous, and watch for this, is that the greatest thing that a politician's ever try to do when they're running for office is to convince us that they're just like us. Right? Yes, it is. I like that response. Yeah, exactly. So they'll do things in ads, sleeves rolled up, and they're they got a shovel in their hand. And you're like, you have never dug a hole in your entire life. And they're eating a McDonald's cheeseburger or something like that. With the hopes that we're going to be sitting there being like, oh, he eats cheeseburgers too. I'm going to vote for him. He's just like me. No, that doesn't work, does it? We're not really fooled by that. But there's this attempt that they make. Say oh, I'm just like you. But God doesn't have to demonstrate his understanding of the everyman. Because in Jesus Christ, God became flesh and dwelt among us. Homeless and poor and persecuted. Living a life of poverty and unjustly arrested, beaten, and murdered. See, God identifies with the lowly. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. He opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. See, this is foreign to our human nature, that God doesn't, he's not only the voice for the voiceless, he stands with the voiceless. He becomes, in Jesus, becomes the least of these. And so this is this flipping upside down that we have to understand. And Peter, in addressing the wives, he is saying, you have value apart from your husband. And this would have been radical in this time. But then he takes it a step further. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So just by addressing them, he is radical. Then he says, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So he says, first he's being radical by just addressing them and saying, I'm speaking directly to you. I'm not going through your husband. I'm not going through anybody else in society. I'm speaking directly to you. Then he says, he has the nerve to imply that these women may believe in Jesus apart from their husband. So not only is he addressing them, but he is saying, I know that you are a follower of Jesus and your husband is not. Now what you have to understand is in that time, whatever the husband believed, the family believed. It's just that simple. Now let me ask you something. Women in here who are married, If the decree went out and it was just understood that you had to agree with your husband in every single thing, how many of you would sign up for that? Yeah. No hands shot up in the first service either, although one husband's hand kind of went up. Like, I'm not going to out him. I'm not going to tell you who he is, but yeah, I almost did right there anyway, but I'm not going to. But it was funny. You wouldn't do that. And yet in that culture, that was the case. And so Peter is not only has the nerve to address women directly, but now he has the nerve to say, you have, not only do you have independent value, but you have independent thought. And you don't believe the same thing as your husband believes. And this is radical. And then he takes it a step further and he says, not only am I addressing you directly, not only am I saying to you that you have independent thought and beliefs apart from your husband, but you have the opportunity to win your husband over to Christ. And now he's just gone completely off the deep end. I'm telling you that there's no movement like this. He says to them, not only do you have value, not only do you have independent thought, but you also have power. Not only does God see you and is going to speak to you directly, he's going to work in you a work that is independent of anybody else. And not only that, he's going to put in you the mission and the power to influence others for the glory of God. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound oppressive. This is a radical thing in this time and in this culture. And I love how he just, so many things are just implied in it that the church just understood. He doesn't have to say, hey, by the way, women are equal to men. The culture wouldn't have seen that, but in the church, evidently, that was assumed. And he's saying the world doesn't understand this. And so here's what's beautiful then, too, is then he still says, though, wives, submit to your husbands. Now, why? If he's giving all this power, and he's empowering them and building them up, and saying, you are independent of your husband and you have your own thoughts and you can influence him. Why then would he say to submit? Well, see, this is something that our culture doesn't understand. We still don't understand now. A couple thousand years later, we still don't get this. That position doesn't equal value. That God is putting us in places and in roles, and he's going along this theme and saying that we're the ones that equate position with value. God doesn't do that. And he's saying that the advancement of the gospel is found in those who are called to submit. Why? Because this is how the gospel is always spread. Think about it. The least of these, Jesus says, come to me as little children. Jesus had no home. The disciples says, not much was thought of you all before you followed Jesus. You didn't come from these backgrounds that would make people think that there was much about you. He speaks to a Samaritan woman at the well to declare that he's the Messiah. And this is all throughout history. Abraham, the old man, through whom all the generations, all the nations would be born. David, the little boy. Moses, the stuttering coward. Over and over and over again, God speaks from the lower seat. God shows no partiality. God is not a respecter of persons or status. He joyfully and adamantly and repetitively takes who the world sees as second class and he puts them in a position of honor and uses them to bring glory to his name. God doesn't care about positions of authority, only that we would use it honorably to serve others. He's not impressed with your titles or standing. You ever think about why is Peter spending so much time addressing the people that would be in the lower seat? You would think that as exiles, he would be responding to them. He'd say, okay, your foundation is in Jesus, but we want to influence this culture, so how are we going to do it? Well, first, we got to win over the people who are in power. That's what we'd think, right? And so we're going to win over the people who are in power. Like, you find those people and get them to serve in high offices. And I'm going to talk to them and tell them how to influence people. Instead, he says, here's the strategy. We're going to submit. And who I'm going to identify and who I'm going to spotlight and highlight as vessels for honorable use is going to be those who are called to submit in our culture. We know some things about the culture, and we can call some of those things evil. Slavery is wrong and evil. Governmental oppression is evil. Husbands domineering over wives is evil. But Peter is saying there's something bigger at play here. That your identity is not in a position you hold on earth, but in your standing before the King. And so he goes on. He says that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So just briefly, I want to say this is a play on words. So when he uses this word words, he's saying that your husband may not obey the word and that you can win them over without a word. So that's kind of it's more of a play on words and not he's not literally saying you're not supposed to speak to try to win a spouse over. But what he's saying, I think, is this. I think he's saying that your conduct is what will ultimately influence your spouse. So this, I think, goes husbands, wives. If you are married to a non-believer, then this is for you. That it is your conduct. Because nobody knows your conduct better than your spouse. Right? How many of you, you can show your hands or not. It'd be kind of fun to see who does. But how many of you are married to somebody that everyone else thinks is perfect? And if you're married to one of those people, yeah, probably wise to not raise your hand because you don't want to out them here in church. But you might be married to somebody where everyone says, oh, it must be such a blessing to be married to that person. I just think, yeah, that was too loud of a laugh. I don't know. And you're thinking like, oh, and what are you thinking when that happens? Yeah, you don't know them very well. You know, you could out them all the time. There's always this battle of like, well, do I tell what it was like? Like, you didn't see them on the drive to church. You didn't see them last night. Like, you didn't see them asleep, drooling all over a pillow while the dishes piled up and kids were running around. The reality is that we're not perfect, and nobody knows that better than your spouse. And so it stands to reason that if God is going to work in you and work in you to share the gospel through you to your family, to your spouse, then nothing will speak louder to them than a changed life. And some of you have that story. Some of you, many of you have this story where you were married to somebody, they became a Christian, and you said, what are you doing? You're going to ruin my life. And you see them change over time. And it softens you. And God uses that to soften. And at some point there are words, but I think what Peter's saying is it's not words like nagging to come into church and nagging to listen to this sermon and nagging to read the book, that it's a gentle, loving change in your conduct. One commentary I read said this, a spouse coming to faith in Christ should strengthen a marriage rather than undermine it. So Peter goes on, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Which is another word, valuable, worthy. And so Peter goes on, look, the question, and this goes for wives or girls if you're in here, or men, like understand this. The question about female value and beauty was as much an issue then as it is today. Women judged by their outward appearance is nothing new. The external adorning that he's talking about, braiding of hair and jewelry, this is what people in that culture, women in that culture would do that to attract and seduce men. Because that's where their value was their ability to attract and seduce men. And for all of our advancements, we're still in that situation in our culture today. And it's heartbreaking. And Peter says to them, don't do that. Don't do that. You're worth more than that. Why would you settle for that? That's not who you are. That's not what beauty is. Think about this. These sayings that we think are so trite and cheesy, physical beauty is only skin deep. True beauty is on the inside. These are the things that you tell your 12-year-old daughter and she like rolls her eyes and says, whatever, because she's not seeing it in her life. That's not what it looks like to her. This is why I think it's so funny when people talk about this Bible as oppressive. Where do you think these sayings come from? Beauty is only skin deep. True beauty is on the inside. It didn't come from the culture. It came from here. God says man looks at the outside, but he looks at the heart. God is concerned with our spirit and with our heart. And Peter is encouraging women, don't be a slave to exterior beauty. That's not where your beauty is. You're not a physical object. You are the image of God, displayed in radiance and glory. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It's beauty that is imperishable. And I do think, looking around the room right now, I need to say a word about what gentle and quiet means. Because some of the men in this room right now, you were married to very godly women. And if I gave you 100 words to describe your wife, gentle and quiet might not make the list. Okay? We're just being honest here. There's nothing wrong with this. So what does this actually mean? Well, gentle here is akin to humble. And quiet is akin to peaceful. So this is what I think it means. We can all just like breathe a deep sigh of relief here, okay? Wives, this doesn't mean that you have to be soft-spoken, low volume and void of passion, okay? That's not what he's talking about. You can be opinionated and passionate and loud, but still be humble. So you'll not win anyone over with arrogance and foolhardiness. And we're called to be peaceful, because you'll not win anyone over by being alarmist or sensational or panicky. This is one of the things I love about my wife, and she's gone this weekend, so it'll be at least a couple of months before she hears this, if at all. But what I love about my wife is she is humble in spirit. Now, if you know Lauren, you know she's not quiet. She's not quiet. She's not short on opinions. She is not short on pushing back against me, like, on a daily basis. And she challenges me and pushes me and makes me listen well to God. Because I know that if I'm going to try to tell her that I think God's calling us to do something, I'd better bring my A game to tell her. Because she's going to poke holes and see, like, I don't know if you're hearing God here. Are you listening to him? But she is humble and she seeks peace. There's a lot of drama in our home. I'm not going to lie to you. A ton of drama. And it all comes from this 3-year-old creature that just runs around in dresses and flip-flops. That's where it all comes from. And I'm so thankful that it doesn't come from their mom. That Lauren is peaceful. She doesn't add drama to our home. She doesn't seek drama. She doesn't try to stir things up. She's strong and opinionated, and she seeks peace and humility in our home. That's what imperishable beauty is. Verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So we have this section on submission. And one of the things that I want to point out here is that this idea of submission is it's a bad word in our culture. But it's a key theme throughout Scripture. And one of the things I hope to do is demonstrate that when we're called to submit, that this is actually a Christ-exalting thing. And so submission is this key theme. And because at its core, this is what the Christian life is about. At its core, we are submitting to Christ as Lord. So pretty much every Christian issue has to do with submission. I feel like I should just, you know, have a set thing to hand out when somebody comes to me and is struggling with an issue, there's a good chance that there is an issue with submission in there. There's a good chance that there's some place where we're saying, yeah, I know that that's what Christ says, but I'm not there. I'm not going to go there. And the reason is because we want to be God. Our desire is not to submit, whether to government or to other authorities or to bosses or to a husband or to parents. We don't want to submit. And that is a metaphor for how we don't want to submit to God. Why is that? Well, it's this thing that I mentioned earlier. It's because we equate value with position. See, the problem isn't with submission. Think about this. If there was a problem with submission, we wouldn't see it in the Trinity. The Spirit submits to the Son, and the Son submits to the Father, though they are all equal. If submission was somehow evil, we wouldn't see that there. See, the problem isn't in the act of submission. It's in the brokenness of the one who submits. The problem with authority isn't the concept of authority, it's in the brokenness of the one who's in authority. We tend to think that in heaven, I don't know about you, but in heaven I've always thought that there won't be any authority anymore. There'll be no submission, no authority, no roles like that. But I've kind of changed on that. And I'm just taking a step. We don't know for sure, black and white, we don't know for sure. But There's a general viewpoint that, well, if it was going on in the Garden of Eden before the fall, then it's likely to be happening in eternity. Because those are things that God created to be good. So, for example, work. I think that there will be work in heaven. Because God created work. It won't be work like we experience it now through the fall. It'll be work the way that God intended. And likewise, I think that there will be authority and submission in heaven. Not the way that we experience it here through broken and sinful people, but in a glorious, pure way that God always intended for that, as modeled in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, God isn't the one who ever equated value with position. This is why in Scripture He is constantly lifting up the ones that the world says aren't of value. He's not doing it out of pity. He's doing it because He's saying, not only are you equal, but I'm actually working through you if you are in the place of submission. You're the instrument that I am using to declare my glory to the world. We're the ones who made authority a bad thing. We're the ones who equate authority with value. God doesn't do any of that. We see this clearly in so many passages, but one is in Matthew 20. And just listen to this. The disciples were arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus called them to Him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Last week we mentioned how Jesus in the garden said, "Lord, if it's your will, take this cup. If there's any other way, take this cup from me. Not my will, your will be done." And what follows that but perfect submission to perfect authority. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. 1 Corinthians 1. This is the way God works. God speaks from the lower seat. We talked about those Christians last week being killed by ISIS. How much lower can a seat get? And yet the stories of their faithfulness are being proclaimed across the globe. Submission even unto death, just like Jesus. So many of us fight to not be seen as weak. And yet Paul says he boasts all the more in his weakness. That somehow the economy of God is that when we are weak, then we are strong. But we want to be seen as important, as powerful. We judge others based on their accomplishments and their appearances, and so we despise the lower seat. And we say, no, I'm better than that seat. And in despising the lower seat, we despise the seat from which Jesus saved us. So Jesus, in the garden, perfect submission to a perfect authority, a vessel used by God from an incredibly weak position. And so when Peter says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. He's not reading this in English. He's not saying that women are less than men. He's not saying they're not as smart or not as capable. When he says weaker vessel, he's talking about the lower seat. He's talking about the seat from which Jesus sat and saved the lost. He's saying that like Jesus, whatever position you find yourself in where you are called by God to submit, you submit knowing that in doing that, you are painting a picture of Jesus submitting to the Father and ultimately all of us submitting to God. And so when he says, show honor to her, this isn't a patronizing statement. He's saying, honor her. Because she has been chosen to be this vessel. Well, how? This is by understanding. This is meaning like according to knowledge. So understand. So this is husbands. This is to you now. And anyone who's not married, if you ever think about getting married, then if you are a man, then listen to this and understand this is what you're called to do. And women, if you aren't married, then consider that this is what you should be looking for. He says, understand, with understanding, meaning according to knowledge, understand your wife, know her, study her. Remember that as husbands, we, just like women are modeling Jesus in his submission to the Father, we are modeling Jesus in his relation to the church. I think it's beautiful and just so creative of God that he would say, yeah, men, you're not the full representation of Jesus. And women, you're not the full representation. Like, this is all together. And so Jesus, how he interacted with people, how he interacts with the church, he knows us. He understands you. He knows what makes you tick. He knows where your struggles are, where you get excited, what you're passionate about. And husbands, you are called to the same kind of love for your wife. We show honor. And they're worthy of the honor because they're taking the lower seat for the glory of Christ. They are God's image bearers, submitting as Jesus did to the Father to demonstrate God's glory. This is a high calling, and it deserves honor. And this goes beyond marriages. I have heard so many times from people saying, well, I can't have that big of an impact for the kingdom because I'm just a fill in the blank. And I'm telling you that is a lie that the enemy is getting you to believe. That God places each one of us where he places us. And each one of us have people that we submit to and people that we have authority over. And he says every time you influence the gospel, you spread the gospel from the lower seat. So much so that Jesus says, even when you are in authority, voluntarily take the lower seat. That's where the gospel will come out from. That's why in Ephesians 5, Paul says, submit to one another. He calls husbands to lay down their lives for their wives, to lay down, to sacrifice desires and dreams and all that for the sake of their wives. See, it's mutual submission. We come full circle. There is nobody that Jesus ever gets to and says, okay, you submit, you submit, you submit. You're good. You stay up there. He doesn't do that. In every single conversation, even Paul saying to Philemon, who's the owner of the slave, read that letter. It's written to a slave owner about releasing his slave, and he's calling him to submit to Christ. We all submit. And in doing so, we paint a picture of the gospel. We tell people a greater story. And so while we're so concerned with our own position and what do I get and what position of power can I have, God's saying, I'm telling so much bigger of a story than what you are thinking right now. I have so much more to say through you than what the world tells you they have. So if you think that this authority submission structure is this domineering thing of value and power, it is not. We are called, all of us, to submit, to serve. And in doing so, our relationship with God is kept intact. Because look at what Peter says. I'm just going to skip here to the end, where Peter says to husbands, do this, show honor to the woman as weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What does that mean? How would that hinder my prayers? If I'm not loving my wife and honoring my wife well, why are my prayers hindered? Well, briefly, I would say this. What pops into my head when I read that is passages like when Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Somehow, in our relationship with our brothers and sisters is broken, our relationship with God is broken. I don't fully get all the ins and outs of that, but it seems pretty clear. Jesus said in Matthew 5, if you're offering your gift at the altar, if you bring your sacrifice, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, like, this is your act of worship. You bring your sacrifice to the altar, and he's saying, if you go up there to worship God, and you know that your brother has something against you, first go to your brother and be reconciled. Then come and worship God. That seems backwards, doesn't it? Like, when we say, like, oh, no, first worship God, and then go be reconciled. And yet we see this flipped, because I think it's this, that when we don't understand our position as fellow heirs in the gospel and brothers and sisters, when we don't understand that God shows no partiality, then we don't understand our own standing before God. We don't see ourselves rightly. That's why the tax collector was chastised, or the tax collector who's worshiping God and the Pharisee says, thank God I'm not a tax collector. I'm not a sinner like him. And Jesus says, this guy over here is the one that went down justified. What does this mean then for all of us? It just means that in every situation where we are in the role of the weaker vessel, we have the opportunity to demonstrate our trust in the Father who is sovereign over all of us and to whom we all submit to. And when we take the lower seat, we proclaim the gospel. If you are called to submit to others, whether it be in your homework, school, wherever, do not despise that seat. It is nothing less than an opportunity to proclaim the glory of God. So as we sing this closing song, we're just going to sing All the Poor and Powerless, which most of us know. But it has special meaning, because it is a reminder that that is who God calls to himself. It is the poor. It is the powerless. It is a call to repentance. It is a call to submission. And that when we do that, when we come to him as the weaker vessel, then he fills us up and he pours us out for his glory and for the joy of all people. What is more honorable than that? Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would not despise the lower seat. That we would seek to submit one to another. That we would seek to serve. That we would not boast in our accomplishments or in our titles. That we would boast in our weaknesses, and in doing so, we boast in you. God, help us to find our identity in you. Help us to see people as you see them. God, help us to understand your kingdom. Forgive us for how we attach value to position. Forgive us for how we desire that. And Lord, point us to the cross, where we are able to see how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. On the cross took the lowest seat imaginable, because Jesus came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let us proclaim that to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.